you're new with us this week, then an extra warm welcome to you. We're beginning part two of a three-part series going through 1 John. 1 John, the letter written by John, the longest living apostle, written to a church that's experiencing difficulty through false teaching and through division. Some people have left, it says throughout the book, and there's also false teaching, particularly around Jesus and the resurrection. And so last week we were looking at the fact that John began this letter by reminding us that we had seen Jesus, that we had heard Jesus, that we had touched Jesus. We looked at this majestic plural. When he speaks of we, he's speaking with authority, like the Queen would say we in her language. And so it's important that we recognize that the security that we have in the Gospels, in the New Testament. And so we were looking a little bit at some research that came out in 2002 that showed that the Gospels hadn't just been passed on orally, that is by word of mouth, so many times that it was corrupted and changed. We'd found the names of people in Palestine. We compared that to the Gospels, and we saw every time it was a popular name, the writer knew to put a clarifier in. Matthew the tax collector, Simon called Peter. But Thaddeus and other unpopular names, there was no qualifier given. Showing this reality in the New Testament, and I think it's important that we take time to be confident in the New Testament, that actually these writings, these letters, stand up to modern day scrutiny that we discovered just over 10 years ago. We're going to kind of continue that theme today. We're going to take this idea of knowing Jesus. And we're going to ask the question, do you know that you know him? Which will make a little bit more sense shortly with us. So if you have your Bibles, please turn them to 1 John. Or 1 John, beginning at chapter 1, 5. I'm really just going to pick out about three verses that we're going to speak on, but I want to read it in its context together. First John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice of our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Amen. This is God's word to us. Let's pray together. Lord, as we just come to unpack your word, and there's plenty plenty in there for us for many weeks to come. We just pray that you would speak specifically to our situation, each of us individually, and that we'd hear from you and by your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. This week, I want to take the idea of knowing Jesus and take us, God willing, a little deeper into that. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, "We know that we have come to know him." It seems at first potentially maybe a bit of poor grammar that's going on, and this week it won't be looking into the "we" part of that sentence. You can look up or remember last week's sermon on the majestic plural for that, but instead on this idea of knowing that we know Jesus. If you kind of grew up in church, or maybe the King James Bible, or at university we still always have to use the NRSV, and in Genesis 4, it uses the language, "Now the man knew his wife Eve," Adam knew his wife Eve, and then it kind of carries on to say, "and she conceived and bore Cain." And you might read that and think, what's that kind of language going on? But for those who grew up in church, that's kind of what we're normal about. I think the NIV has "lay with his wife Eve." NIV and others would use that, but it's a perfectly good translation to say that they lay, but this idea of knowing is really important. What the scriptures are saying, especially since, you know, straight after it's saying that Eve became pregnant and bore Cain, is that there's this deep sense of intimacy happening, that they knew each other. And this is a purposeful, intimate term. But can I let me tell you, the cruncher, this might not be a cruncher to you, but it's a cruncher to me. Us knowing God is not like marriage. Marriage is like us knowing God. You know, the first thing that comes is us knowing God. And that's lived out in a gospel way through marriage. That kind of example that we've been given by God is seen. So every time you look at a marriage, there's a little picture of our intimacy with God being exampled before us. Paul puts the two quite clearly together. Treat your wife as Christ treats the church. And today maybe we'd say there's something deeply intimate about a relationship with a husband and a wife. You know, you have two parents, you can have many siblings, you can have many children, but you only have one spouse. There's something uniquely intimate about that for us. It's not compared to the commitment that God has made to us, however, beyond any other intimacy. Because with God, it's pure and it's unwavering. You know, I was at a wedding. This is, you shouldn't trust me with anything. I got a text from him saying, park the next church down or something. It's not the first church, it's the second church. I thought the wedding was Saturday. Got that text on the Friday in Elgin. I think flips. I missed the wedding, actually. I didn't get to a wedding. I got to the speech and the meal. So I felt like a wedding crasher. It just turned up for the meal and left. However, I missed it. If I was there, imagine, there would have been a statement made between the couple of, you know, in sickness and health, richer and poorer. And there's a sense of an intimacy that goes beyond anything up to death. But our intimacy with God goes beyond death, doesn't it? It goes even further. It's even deeper. So we have this sickness in our lives, which is our sin. Jesus took us in that. We have this terminal case around us, and God is still with us. And then he even goes all the way to death for us in order to bring life into that relationship. That's much more than marriage could ever do. But you're beginning to see what this knowing means. Do you know that you know God? Are you intimate with God? So John's not just sharing this intellectual idea of knowing God, and I kind of felt last week really important about looking at the fact that you've got this heavy, heavy evidence that really you can't explain the growth of the New Testament, you can't explain the growth of the church without asking the question, how on earth anything except Jesus Christ died and rose again could make this happen? But that's kind of an intellectual discussion. I want to go beyond the intellectual if I can. Because John is about being transformed to the very heart, about being changed by Jesus, about groaning in love for him. It's unity, but it's deeper than just coming together. It's becoming one. It's seeing everything in a new way. And it's deeper because now you're not thinking for yourself. You're thinking through the eyes and through the thoughts and through the reality of Christ and that transformation. I don't know if you're a Christian tonight, and this message is predominantly for Christians, so you're off the hook if you're not. But there's a reality when you become a Christian that everything looks different. It's like something's in color for the first time in your life. And that's the intimacy, that's the knowing him, that's the transformation that we're talking about. A kind of trivial example of it is years ago I used to work in a supermarket and I bumped into this couple. And it was funny to watch, I knew them and they just got married, and it was funny to watch them going through the supermarket, discovering what each other hate. You know, they had this next step in their relationship where they thought, well, if we ever do the shopping on behalf of both of us, we need to know what the other person likes. And so there was these kind of discussions about how rubbish a brand is and how important, you know, the fish is or something like that to have. And just watching and thinking, it's kind of cute, but it's also hilarious to watch as they try to discover what it means to be married together, as they begin to share and think on behalf of each other. In the same way, Christ, we don't start to think on behalf of Christ, but we start to think with Christ in our mind. We start to think of him in our lives. What's pleasing to him? What food does he like, in that analogy? What things does please him? What things would bring him glory? And what would reflect him in our lives? And we suddenly try and start to learn what it's like to be Christ-like, seeing what he likes and what he dislikes. And the Bible often describes our relationship with Christ. We are the bride. Sorry, guys. Reality. We are the bride, there's a church, and Christ is the groom. So how do we know that we know him? I mean, is this where we start to talk about a leap of faith coming in, or is there any chance that we have an assurance in our lives? Or do we just hope that we can wait and see what happens when we die and it'll all work out? Well, John is clear about this. We don't have to be in doubt. We can know that we know him. And we can also go through these 3 points and do a bit of a health check in our own spiritual lives to know how well we're doing in knowing him. So first, we need to know how we know him. So we need to know that we know that we know him. I know that gets a bit confusing and a bit ridiculous, but that's the reality. But we need to go back and actually ask, what do we know? What do we understand about this? Notice in 1 John, and if you read through it especially, you'll see the disruption and the destruction that was taking place due to the false understanding of Christ. People were questioning that the Son of God died on the cross. Last week we talked about Cerinthus, and he said how Jesus was this man, and Christ came upon him at the baptism and left before he died on the cross. Others began to, and I have no idea how people explained this before Star Trek, but other people used to argue that basically Jesus was a hologram. I mean, how would you explain that beforehand? I don't know. But essentially, he looked human and he appeared human, but he wasn't really human. And so we have all these different teachings that are coming in to the church, and John is dealing with these issues. John says, we have one. This is 1 John 2, 1 and 2. We have one Jesus that speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a fantastic reality of our relationship with the Father. John's clear that we need someone in our defense. We have a problem. God is light, and verse 5 tells us that in him there is no darkness at all. As a perfect God, he will have nothing to do with darkness. The moment we had a dark thought or we acted on something wrong, we were corrupted, and we'd allowed this darkness into our life. But what's cool is that Paul in Ephesians said that he, that is the Father, chose us in him before the creation of the world. Probably one of the coolest verses in the Bible. Well, there's loads of cool verses, but this is one of them. He, the Father, chose us in him before the creation of the world. Nothing you have done in the past, nothing you've done in the present, nothing you will do in the future will surprise God. Paul is making it clear that God, knowing all the mess that you're going to make, all the mistakes that you would end up doing, all the hurt that you would cause to others and to yourself, none of it was hidden from God. Right at the beginning, before anything was created, God saw every thought you ever had, every deed you'd ever do, everything. He could see it all before even the first molecule was created. And for you, you might be really good at being a different person. You might be really good at acting a certain way on a Sunday or acting a certain way around certain friends. Or you just find you're in certain situations where you become a completely different person. But none of it is a shock to God. He's known it from the very beginning. And so here we are, before you've even been created, he looked and he said, not only do I love you, I'm going to save you, and I choose you. Now what's amazing about that, I'll come back to a little bit more, there was no opportunity for you to win God's favor. You didn't exist. There was no opportunity for your forefathers to do anything to impress God that you can inherit. They weren't created yet. But right in that moment, God looked forward, saw your life, and said, not only are you still worth creating, I'm going to come into this world just for you. That's why Ephesians is cool. He did this because God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had this conversation together, essentially. And the conversation went something along the lines of, guys, this is going to go wrong. People are going to rebel. People are going to turn against us. And the Father turns to the Son and says, it's going to be you. If we're going to do something about this, it's going to be you. And some people look at that and they talk about some kind of cosmic child abuse sending this son into the world, but it's nothing like that. Donald MacLeod has this wonderful illustration when he talks about the son steps up to the mark and he volunteers. This is not someone who's forced to go and be punished for us. He's someone that stands up and says, Father, I know what it'll cost. Send me. Send me into the enemy's territory. I'll parachute in and I'll defeat them and I'll put the kingdom of God in this world on behalf of you. Give me I want the task. Don't give it to anyone else. It was the worst mission ever given out. And yet Jesus wanted it because he loves you. So John describes that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, was atoning sacrifice for our sins. He was perfect. He is the perfect righteous one. Not just human, but God. And John says not only was he God, but he was human. Because he died himself. And he died to atone for us. He died in our place, that means. And that wasn't just an example of servitude. It wasn't just an example of sacrifice. He died in our place. All the wrath of God, all the anger of God, all the darkness that he couldn't get to us because of was taken. The things that kept us from God. Jesus took it on himself. And he made this exchange. So we get Christ's righteousness. We get Christ's goodness. We get Christ's obedience. We get Christ's faithfulness, all given to us. And he gets our failure. He gets our rebellion. He gets our hatred. He gets our corruption. So now when the Father looks at you, and please hear this, when the Father in heaven looks at you, he hears your prayers. Hears your songs of worship, watches you taking communion, he sees nothing except the beauty of Jesus Christ. He sees nothing but the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, how happy do you think the Father is about his son? That's how happy he is about you. Male, female, Jew, Greek, whatever, he sees you in the faithfulness, the goodness, the obedience, the righteousness, and he's so pleased with you. Amen. Thank you. Got one in the end. Fishing there. He holds no sin against you. He forgives every mistake.
He doesn't hold a weight against you. And you know what? The sin's no longer yours. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you did it with. I don't care when you did it. You can't keep it because Christ has taken it and paid for it. It's not yours anymore. Whatever it is, Christ is bigger. Whatever it resulted in, Christ is better. And no matter who says you can't be forgiven, Christ has the authority to say it is finished. Now, seeing all this, do you see why John was so offended when someone tried to question the divinity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus? For John, he knew everything's at stake here. The whole hope that we have, the whole gospel that we hold to is at stake if we let this fall. And that's why he stood on that foundation of the gospel. And this is not just an intellectual exercise for us. It's not just knowing the answers like an exam. Because remember, there's haunting words in the Bible that Jesus gave. He said, people will say to him, "Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And some of the scariest words, if not the scariest words, come when Jesus said, "I tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Matthew 7. If people can do all the right things and still outwardly be rejected, what's the difference than just knowing all the answers? Well, the answer is our second sign. Our first sign is knowing the gospel. And our second sign is an inward sign of the light living in you. And it's a question did like this. Did that explanation of the gospel excite you? Does your heart leap every time someone says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? Do you leap inside every time someone says, "Christ died for you"? Is there complete joy, as we looked at in 1 John 1:4 last week? The reality that you are saved, the reality that Christ is enough. And if you're sitting here thinking, "You know what, Rab, I've heard all this stuff before," then you don't know that you know. You don't know that you know God. Nobody's ever given their life to God and to Christ and then felt no change. And that change shouldn't leave us. I'm not saying that we should remain in the same spiritual high that we have when we first become Christians. But there still has to be a reality where this good news is good news. A reality that still amazes us, impacts us, makes us wonder and awe. So I want to ask you this question. Does the cross, does the empty tomb fill you with joy? I'm being too harsh on you. Maybe let me ask you this question. From 12 months ago, are you more joyful in the empty tomb than you were? If that's even grammatically correct. Has there been a growth in your life that 1 year on, you're thinking, "Wow, it's even fresher to me"? Or is 12 months on, you're thinking, "I wish I was 12 months ago"? Inwardly, do you know that you know him? Are you rejoicing at the good news? And finally, in the light that gives us joy is inward, we should also have a third sign, an outward light. Just look how much time John devotes to the way we act towards each other. He is bold in calling them a liar. John's saying, if you can't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then the light does not live in you, and you're a liar. That's strong language, isn't it? Almost unchristian. It's such strong language. The man who says, "I know Jesus," but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. Yeah, these are bold words. And John's not messing around, and neither was Jesus, remember, in Matthew 7. You can't have the gospel and hold on to unforgiveness. Don't you realize that that passage in Ephesians tells us that before we were created, before we could ever grovel to God, before we could ever impress God, before we could please him or appease him, he looked into the world and he chose us. God chose us. He chose to forgive us at total cost to himself. And if we get that reality, even a bit, how can we hold back from God? Well, we see, I'm not forgiving till that person comes groveling to me or shows signs that they're sorry for doing it. Well, folks, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Before you showed any signs of repentance, before you showed any signs of groveling towards him, he died for you. We just don't have a leg to stand on in that sense. And I don't want to be cruel to you. Maybe I am. Maybe John's cruel and I'm just reflecting the passage. I get that this isn't something you just turn a switch on and you forgive. For some of us, it's one person who was abused spoke at a conference, Global Leadership Summit thing, and he said it takes as many years as you endured the abuse to get through the abuse. You know, so if you endured it for 5 years, it would take him 5 years to forgive. I'm not being light about that. But all I can say is Jesus spent 33 years to come and forgive you. All I'm saying is, Ephesians says that eternally, before anything was created, God planned to forgive you. And frankly, it gets pretty difficult to hold on to things once you sniff that reality of the gospel. My desire is that you know God. And the third one, the outliving of it, is kind of difficult. Sometimes people really agree with it, they like it, until they actually have to forgive, and then they kind of avoid this truth. And I often spend time with people over coffees and things, and I see the pain that they're holding on to, and I see the fallouts in church, and it just pains me. I don't know if it pains me as a Christian or it pains me as a pastor, but it really hurts to watch people in the church falling out with one another. And you just think to yourself, don't you know that you know? Isn't it lighting, shining in you? Isn't it shining out of you? Isn't it transforming you? And you know, if you're just sitting there thinking, Rab, I'm not coming back, then let me just ask you this. 12 months from now, don't you want to be more knowledge of God? Don't you want to know that you know him more? Be angry with me, be whatever with me, but just take the challenge. 12 months from now, to know that you know him more than you know him today. But my great desire is maybe there are things that are rising up in your heart, in your mind, where you feel like you've been holding on to certain things. Well, if you know that you know him, fix them. Maybe it'll take days, months, years, decades, whatever. Just make the commitment to start fixing them. My great desire for us as a church is to be a place where the gospel transforms everything. Where we challenge each other to be mature enough to face our injuries and our pain and see reconciliation because God reconciled us to himself, costing him everything. How can we ever hold something back from him in response? But hey, let me finish on some good news. Although this whole thing has been good news, whether you know it or not. The cure is the same thing as the signs. If you can't forgive because you've got no joy in the gospel, then go and get joy in the gospel. If you failed to allow forgiveness because you haven't applied the gospel to that part of your life, go and apply that part of the gospel to your life. Go and learn how the gospel applies to everything. Go and teach yourself again. That's what John did. When the mess began, John took them straight back to the reality that he was an atoning sacrifice, the righteous one. It's basic truths, but they apply in every part of our life in tremendous ways. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. It's not a hopeless situation. If there's things that you're holding on to, things that you're crucial about, and you're saying, I'm not moving on this, the good news is we just need to take it and confess it to God and put it back in his hands. He's not turning this into a works thing when he's saying, you know, you have to behave in a certain way. He's saying you're already chosen. Remember, from the beginning, before anything was created, you were chosen. But he's also saying mature up and live the life of a gospel, transforming your life. Maybe we could just bow our heads for a short time. For the last couple of days, this has just been a burden in my heart. I'm not sure if I've got it across right or not. But I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit to do what I can never do anyway. It might be that some of us don't really know the gospel in our heart. And my encouragement to you is just to go and know it. To really know that you know it. It might be that you've been struggling with joy in the gospel. And it's painful because you're not sure if you'll ever be joyful about the gospel again. But tonight we're coming to the communion table to be reminded what Christ has done for us. And finally, maybe you've been revealed to that you've got a hatred or a reconcile issue, or you've fallen out with someone in the church. And you know that whoever was wrong and whatever fault it is, you need to fix that. Might be this church, might be another church. But tonight, John's challenging you. Do you know that you know, or are you a liar? And I encourage you to take this opportunity to let the gospel come into your life and not hold on to that bitterness. Some of us have not allowed the gospel into our life. Maybe our behavior with friends, maybe our behavior towards family, our behavior at work, our behavior alone, maybe alone at the computer. But John wants you to be confident that you know that you can know him. And he wants you to know that if you confess, Christ is your atoning sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we know that we can know you. And Lord, I just pray that this scripture would resonate amongst us, Lord. That we would be challenged to know that we know you in the deepest sense. Lord, we want to be transformed by you, and I pray that everyone here wants to be transformed by you. And Lord, I just pray for all these areas that you've revealed to me where I push you out and I don't let the gospel come in. And I pray, Lord, that I would have the courage, and each of us here tonight would have the courage to let you in. To have our joy in you and to stand on the truth that you are the righteous one, that when you look at us, you see the goodness and the faithfulness of Christ, that we're secure. We thank you for all that you've done since before anything was created. In your name we pray. Amen.